Our text this morning is in 1 Peter chapter 2, as I mentioned earlier. It's printed on the front of your bulletin, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version the first 10 verses of 1 Peter 2. We enter sort of in the middle of a thought here. The passage actually begins at verse 22 of chapter 1, but we just can't consider it all this morning. So, hear the word of God as it's found in 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Pray with me, please. Our Father, as we take up this new phase of our study together and begin to look at the subject of shame, I pray that you'll help us to understand your word, that you would bless us through the reading and hearing of it, that you would be at work in our hearts to understand things that can be hard to grapple with. And most of all, for all of us, whether shame is an issue or not, would you show us the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify him in our midst. In his name we pray. Amen. Over a number of months, we have been looking at several topics which seem quite important. Suffering was the most recent one. We've also looked at anger and fear. And today I'd like to begin to try to address the subject of shame. I think we are living in a culture where, to a significant degree, shame is out of style. You hardly ever even hear the words anymore, "Shame on you," or "You ought to be ashamed of yourself." And if such words are used, they're used in connection with behaviors that didn't used to be such a problem. I'll explain that at some other point. This is such a topic, we could talk all morning just on the introduction, and I just can't allow myself to do that. Dr. Ed Welch, whom I've quoted before, a Christian counselor and author, suggests that the code word for shame in our culture is low self-esteem. That is, for someone to think poorly of himself or herself is the code word for shame. And shame is something which, again, I think to a large degree, not completely, but definitely to a significant degree, shame is something that our culture wants to get rid of. Everyone should have high self-esteem, many in our culture would say, particularly those in education and a fair number in government. Our culture seeks to eliminate shame by insisting that everyone must have positive self-esteem. The sad thing, people of God, and I really do mean this, the sad thing is that the decision to do away with shame means there's actually no getting rid of it. There are two kinds of shame. One is appropriate shame, and shame is a negative, painful, emotional response to the realization of something inappropriate in you. That's the general definition. The negative, painful, emotional response to the realization of something inappropriate in you. Now, there's a proper shame over real wrong. And sometimes it only comes out when one begins to fear that the wrong that you've done or that's down inside you is going to become known generally. Then one may feel great shame over that prospect, or one may actually be put to shame if that which is shameful does come out in the open. But there's also a shame that's not appropriate. It's a shame that's rooted in a misunderstanding of life. For instance, there are a number of categories of people who tend to struggle with shame. One of those categories is people who've been adopted. There's no reason for shame in that setting, but it is not at all unusual for those who've been adopted, especially during their youth, to have a sense of rejection from their natural parents and to feel that they're not loved, they're not wanted, and they're only in this family because somebody was willing to take them in. It's a sad situation because that's not true. It's based on a misunderstanding. And yet shame arises in those situations sometimes, many times. There are other categories, but we won't talk about all of those this morning. But here's the point. In a culture that tries to get rid of shame, boys and girls, young people, you can understand this. In our culture, people try to get rid of the idea that one should feel bad or have these painful emotions about having done wrong. In a culture that tries to get rid of shame, the problem is there's no real dealing with it. Appropriate shame can only be dealt with by the gospel. If you have that sense of embarrassment over how you've lived, what you've done, it's only forgiveness through the Lord Jesus that can really take that away. And if your sense of shame is not necessary or appropriate, it's only a right understanding of what life is about and what God is like that can clear up that problem. So I feel terribly sorry for those who want to get rid of shame. I also disagree with them strongly and think they're wrong and they're doing harm, but I feel sorry for them and for those who listen, because they'll never get rid of that pain apart from the living God. He alone can cure shame. And I realize that there are some of you today that have maybe never thought about this topic, or maybe you've thought about it and not realized it's what you were thinking about. But I want to urge you that it is really valuable to try to think through these issues and understand them and hear what the Scriptures say to them. Because a number of you are struggling with it. And if you personally are not, chances are you have a relative or a friend who is. Shame is all about us. Do you know that someone could lose a relative by death in youth and for years labor under the thought that that death was somehow their fault? Now, rationally speaking, anyone around that person would know that's not true. It wasn't your fault that your mom or your dad died. But children can develop ideas in their limited understanding that cause enormous pain. How do you get your view of life straight? Well, I'm suggesting to you, and I think many of you already believe it, I'm suggesting to you that it's only by coming to the living God and hearing what He has to say about life, finding fellowship with Him through faith in His Son, forgiveness of sin, and reconciliation. And that when that occurs, then you can begin to understand some of the complexities of life, some of the difficulties, some of the painful things about life that we'd rather not even think about or talk about many times. But the problem with not thinking or talking about them is that they don't go away, therefore. They're still present, and they affect the way we live and think. And dealing with them is the best and healthiest thing to do, not simply for one's own personal well-being. I mean, it's the best and healthiest thing to do in terms of being free to serve the living God. That's what makes it useful to deal with the issue of shame. So please don't assume that you couldn't possibly have any problem with this matter. And don't assume that no one close to you could possibly have a problem with this matter of shame. Only the gospel can really deal with shame. Now I want just very briefly to talk about the fact that shame is sure to come. And if you're already wondering what's the connection to the text that I've read, it is the sixth verse. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will never be put to shame. So you see, the ultimate dealing with the issue of shame is found in this cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shame is sure to come. Peter writes that whoever believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. There's an Old Testament reference that connects to those exact words. And then there's the quote that Peter's making out of Isaiah 28. But you see, it's also true that disgrace awaits those who do not trust. And, to be very honest, one of the difficulties in working on this subject is the enormous amount of scripture that deals with it. There are three main Greek verbs that refer to shame, and between the three of them, we find them in either the Greek translation of the Old Testament or in the New Testament between 150 and 200 times. It's just amazing how much the Bible speaks about the subject of shame. One might have never thought it. We could have had a quiz this morning, and if I'd have taken the quiz a couple of months ago, I'd have failed it miserably, because I don't know that I'd have come up with very many references to the subject of shame. Maybe you wouldn't have either. But the Bible addresses this subject very fully. So just a couple of references to try to demonstrate that to you. Isaiah 49:23, those who wait for me shall not be put to shame, the Lord says through his prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 45:16, all the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. Jeremiah 17:13, all who forsake the Lord will be put to shame. Ezekiel 36:32, be ashamed and disgraced for your ways, O house of Israel. Psalm 31:17, let me not be put to shame, let the wicked be put to shame, the psalmist proclaimed. And the list could go on. Those who reject the gracious offer of the living God will be put to shame. Peter's point here is that those who do not believe will not receive honor, for they've not believed in the stone that has become the cornerstone. They've stumbled over that stone. They've found offense in the one whom God has made the only hope of glory. Such unbelief will be to their eternal shame. Dear friends, be careful in handling these things. The gospel is wonderful good news to all who believe. But to those who simply hear it and then go their way, there's terrible news. To only hear of the good news of Christ, but not genuinely put one's trust in him, is a path to eternal shame. Now, I speak first of all to those of you who are part of this congregation. If you are visiting today, please don't feel that I'm fingering you, because I'm speaking actually to those who are part of this body. If you're visiting and you're considering what the Bible says about Jesus, give it careful consideration. Think it through and talk to others about what the Scriptures mean about the work of Jesus and your need of Him. But if you're part of this body, to you, I give this exhortation. The gospel is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to reject, to only go through the motions of outward agreement and expressions of trust, and not actually lean on the Lord Jesus puts one at terrible risk. A more serious risk, I'd say, than those who've not heard at all. To hear and reject, to go one's own way, in spite of having had the good news presented. This is the most dangerous thing one could do. Young people, boys and girls, you're having the wonderful privilege of hearing the Word of God. And maybe sometimes as you hear it here from me, you have some trouble understanding. And I try to make it plain for you, and maybe I don't. But you can go to Sunday school and have teachers who devote themselves to just teaching you. And to turn from that and go your own way. Oh, how terrible that would be. Then the stone that is the cornerstone, the center of the whole building, the one around whom the whole church is built and on whom the whole church depends, then the cornerstone, the chosen, precious cornerstone, becomes for you the one that the builders rejected, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What I am actually pleading for here, people of God, is that we would pray for the ongoing reviving work of the Holy Spirit, so that we would not be people who simply grow so accustomed to the good things of Scripture that our hearts are dull and we go about our business as if the affairs of this life are the most important things we have to deal with. They are not. Knowing this rock, this solid rock, this cornerstone, that is the most crucial matter of life. To fail to know Him means you will be put to shame, dishonor, and despair through all eternity. Hallelujah, though, God removes shame and gives honor. That's the astounding message here in Peter. And the language here is so marvelous, it's beyond our grasp. Peter wrote of being born again to a living hope. That's how the letter begins after he addresses his recipients. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope, the living hope, is tied to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. When the Apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa, he said these words, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" I had an interesting experience last Thursday night. It may seem a little tangential to me, but to you, but let me mention it. My wife and I had the privilege of going to a Gideon's banquet. I think all of you know who the Gideons are. It's an organization that seeks to distribute the Word of God throughout the world. And this was a pastor's appreciation banquet. And it was a nice banquet and some good speakers. And at the end, a lady whom I'd never met came up to me. Each of the pastors had stood and introduced himself and his wife and mentioned what church he was from. And this lady came over to me. And at first I was a bit stunned by what she said. Then I thought about it a little more. She said, "I'm so glad to see a Presbyterian pastor who's interested in the distribution of the Word of God." Now, I was weary enough at that point that I didn't begin to tell her anything about our Presbyterian church history in this country, or to try to explain to her that there are bodies of Presbyterians that actually believe the Word of God and delight to see it spread. Because what really struck me, folks, is that she was right. The great majority of those who identify themselves as Presbyterian, and particularly those who are Presbyterian ministers, do not believe the Word of God. So, though I might lament her lack of understanding of church history in this country, I can readily accept the fact that what she knew of Presbyterian was not Bible-believing. Now, here's the question. It's not about the lady who came to me with her comment. I simply thanked her for welcoming me, and we smiled and parted company that evening. But here's the question. Why in the world would anyone go to church if they don't believe the Word of God? Why in the world would anyone want to stand up and preach if they don't actually believe anything? What foolishness! What absurdity it is! Why would they gather at all? And if there are those there who actually believe but who are hearing nothing from their pulpits, then please come here. We will talk about the Word of God and seek to understand it. I'd encourage you, if you know anyone in that situation, invite them. Invite them to be out of an organization that does not believe the Scriptures and to come someplace where the Bible is believed. And if it's not here, then some other Bible-believing congregation. Let them go and hear the Word of God, for it is the Word of life. And there is no hope apart from the Word of God, for there is no solid truth on which to build one's life apart from the Word of God. Now you see, Peter is holding that position, even as we read his words today. It is the certainty of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the basis of his proclamation. You have been born again to a living hope. It is the surety that Jesus is alive and has done the work which the Scriptures attribute to him that is our hope. Of course, the resurrection of Jesus was his triumph over death. He bore the shame and disgrace of sin on the cross. And then the author of life tasted death for sinners. So the true shame that would have been yours for all eternity, that is the shame that comes in the second death, was taken by the Savior for you who trust him. He rose for your justification. Now we need to go a step further. What is it that prompts Peter to quote from Isaiah 28? And what is it that Peter is saying here in this section that is so wonderful? Well, let me share this with you first. The Bible's answer to shame, you might not guess this, the Bible's answer to shame is glory. Glory covers over shame and takes it away. And that's the pattern throughout the Old Testament. Now, when we come to 1 Peter 2, what do we read about the people of God? What is he saying about you and me, those who believe in the Savior? Well, he's saying we're living stones. Marvelous expression. He's just described Jesus as the living stone. And Peter, whose name, remember, Petros, rock or stone, doesn't dwell on himself as somehow central to the great plan of God for the church. No, it's Christ, the living stone, who is central to the great plan of God for the church. And then you are living stones being built together into what? Into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, what does that correspond to in the Old Testament? Well, it's the tabernacle and then the temple, you see. What Peter's writing about is the New Covenant era temple of God. where God comes to dwell and His people are growing and are built into this wonderful building, the church, the temple of God, not this building, but the people. And what's the second thing Peter says about us? Well, there are a number of things, and this full study of this passage is really exceedingly wonderful, but we haven't the time this morning to do all the details. So what's the other major thing that Peter says about the people of God? He says, you're a holy and a royal priesthood. You're a spiritual house that is a temple where God comes to dwell, where His glory dwells, and where He reveals His wonders to His people and builds them together to be His dwelling place. And you're a spiritual priesthood, a holy and royal priesthood. To do what? To speak of the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to Him acceptable through Christ. Now, what does that correspond to in the Old Testament? I've already touched on it, but let me spell it out more clearly. Peter describes us as a temple and a priesthood. And when you go back to the Old Testament background of that, you find that first a tabernacle in the wilderness, but no, that wasn't first. You have to go all the way back to the garden. For the garden was the temple of God. And the whole creation was His temple. It was a cosmic temple where God intended to be worshipped by His creatures. And of course the fall happened, but God doesn't abandon His people at that point. He doesn't abandon the plan to reveal glory to those who deserve shame, to cover over their shame with His glory. No, He comes to them. He promises redemption. In the course of time, He calls Moses to gather His people out of Egypt and turn them into a nation, a people for His own possession, a people in whose midst He dwells. He has them build a tabernacle. And what's the image of that tabernacle? Well, we've done this in other settings a time or two, but it's been a little while, so you may have forgotten. It's this glorious blue and purple and scarlet with golden threads woven through so that there are sparkling things. The image is of the universal temple. It's the beauty of the heavens and the stars built into the tent tabernacle in the wilderness. And then you have a priest. You have a high priest who takes on the role of bringing sacrifice on behalf of the people and going into the most holy place to appear before God. And what's he dressed like? Well, you're going to have to read Exodus again to get the details. But the essence of it is that he's dressed in a way that reflects the surroundings of the tabernacle. He's in blue and purple and scarlet with gold woven through and precious gems on his breast piece. He's a picture of the cosmic temple that the tabernacle itself was a picture of. The whole thing pictures God coming to be among his people to shed glory on them. They're sinners. They don't deserve glory. They deserve judgment. They're worthless. They're useless. They've done nothing right. But that doesn't matter, because God's rich in mercy. So he comes among those who don't deserve to have glory poured out upon them and have their shame blotted out by the covering of glory. He comes to give them glory. Now, you see, Peter's weaving these Old Testament ideas, because Peter knew the Scriptures, you see. The reason we have problems with it is that we don't know the Scriptures well enough. The old fisherman Peter, he knew something of the Scriptures. And he had the Holy Spirit at work in him. And Peter takes themes of temple and priesthood and weaves them together. And these are the people of God. They are the new temple where God will come to dwell. They are the priesthood that brings to him acceptable sacrifices. And he quotes from Isaiah 28. Wonder of wonders. He quotes from a passage that talks about the fact that those who put their trust in the living stone, the chosen precious cornerstone, they will never be put to shame. Now you see, the connection is that God deals with shame by covering it with glory. He replaces shame with glory. That's what was pictured in the temple and the priesthood of the Old Testament. So Peter tells us that we are the new temple and the new priesthood because our great high priest has shed glory on us by taking our shame. So no wonder all who put their trust in Him will never be put to shame. By the way, that's needed. Because the translation that simply says, not be put to shame, isn't quite strong enough. A couple of you know Greek. It's not a simple single negative, it's a double negative. It should be translated never or no way possible. Those who put their trust in Him, no way possible will they ever be put to shame. That's how good it is to put your trust in the Savior. You will never be put to shame. Now from there, if there's the other kind of shame, there's the possibility of dealing with it. And that's not our subject this morning. Thankfully, since I'm way over. But what a magnificent thing it is that God has done. He has taken shame and given it to His Son, so that those who deserve to be put to shame for all eternity will never be put to shame. Dealing with the issue of shame is, I think, more critical than we might imagine. Many of us who have trusted in the Savior and who believe that our sins have been forgiven, yet from time to time labor under shame. Well, we'll have to develop that at a later point. But I want you to recognize the great honor of your calling. You offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus, which He accepts. Those sacrifices are not limited to public worship, but the reality that God honors us with such a role should certainly stir our hearts in our participation in public worship. The honor that you have is not limited to your interaction with God, either in public or private devotion. You are a royal priesthood. You have been given the calling to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Your task is not only Godward, it is manward. The world doesn't want to admit the presence of darkness, at least not in the terms of the Scriptures. But God's people are a light set on a hill. The gospel is the truth that overcomes shame with glory. So live and speak as people who have overcome shame by the grace of God and who reflect the glory of their Savior. Let's pray. Dear Father, please help us. Help us to understand these things, to think on them, to begin to work them into the way we think about life more generally, the way we view others, the way we view ourselves. Help us not to listen to the world's assessment of what's important about self-esteem, but to find our place in your family and your church, to live out our calling as living stones being built together. Help us then to treat one another with the grace and love and kindness that are appropriate to those who profess to be God's people, and help us also to live in the midst of a dark world the light of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.